encourage the rest of you all to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And as you're turning there, just a quick comment about something. Because I know a number of you have gone out and purchased New American Standard Bibles because that's what I preach out of. And it's easier for you to follow along if that's what's in front of you. And I'm only doing this because the last time I didn't preach out of my New American Standard, someone who had brought their brand new New American Standard to church for the first time that Sunday was like, "You're not switching, are you?" No, I am not switching, but I am going to be preaching this week and next out of the English Standard Version. And there's a reason for that. I've spent a lot of time in the paragraph that we are stepping into over a lot of years, going clear back to Bible college. And as I opened my normal preaching Bible this week, it kept on not saying what I thought it said. What in the world is going on? Well, I'd bought a new preaching Bible a couple of years ago, and it was the 95 version of the New American Standard. Before that, I was using an older version of it. And when they did the update to the 95 version, this paragraph of Scripture is one of the places where they made some adjustments to how they translated the text. And I felt like the changes they made it less helpful, not more helpful. And so in my frustration, I happened to pick up my ESV and read it and found, you know what, they hit an absolute home run, from my humble perspective, on translating this text. So I'm going to use the ESV this week and next. Never fear, I'll be back in the New American Standard in chapter 3 as we move forward. Just bring that up because last time I preached out of the ESV, I had multiple conversations. So hopefully you found 1 Timothy 2 by now. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, and then we'll pray and we're going to dive into our text for the day. So listen to the Word of God. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable behavior with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to His Word. Lord, we read in the Bible that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will not. It will stand forever. It's forever fixed in the heavens. And it's Your Word to us about Yourself. And so, yes, Father, as we come to a text today that is a practical text that helps us understand how we are to behave as Your people, we don't want to just look at this as ourselves in the center, but God, we want to understand Your Word so that we can obey Your Word, so that You, our God, might be glorified. And so help us, I pray, as we come to Your Word, to understand its meaning and to be willing to obey its teaching. And we humbly ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we have noted in chapter 2, Paul shifts away from correcting false teachers to dealing with how people are to conduct themselves as members, as participants in the community of God's people. And in the paragraph we are now starting into, we're going to take a couple weeks to look at it, he is going to address now how both men and women are to conduct themselves, or really the attitude, I think, with which we are to approach the corporate gathering of the church. And as we work through the three verses today, that's really what I hope to draw out here, isn't a checklist of actions we're to do or not do, but rather we would consider the condition of our hearts and to think about what is it that God wants from us as we come into His presence. Because God is not after the form of our worship, He's after our hearts. That's why Jesus would tell Nicodemus, who had a very works-based approach to God, to say, if you want to worship me, he didn't say that to Nicodemus, I'm getting ready to misquote. He said it to the woman at the well. "You're to worship in spirit and in truth. I'm not so concerned about which mountain you're worshiping at. I'm concerned about you approaching me in spirit and in truth." And so it's with that in mind that we want to think about the clear instructions that Paul gives in this text. And he addresses both men and women, and we'll start with the men because that's where the text starts. In verse 8, he addresses men and their behavior. Specifically, he has instruction for the men that they are to pray in a way that shows reverence towards God and builds unity in the church. The text opens with, the ESV says, I desire then. The New American Standard says, therefore I desire. That word, that transition, therefore, is very helpful because it connects what Paul's about to say with what he previously said. And as we talked about last week, Paul had issued in verse 1 of chapter 2 a general call for everyone everywhere to pray. I desire, all right, he didn't say I desire there. He says, I urge you then, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people. And so Paul begins chapter 2 with this general plea for all of God's people to pray, but now he's going to come back to having gone down a little bit of a rabbit trail with reminding us, and it's never a rabbit trail to remind us of the greatness and glory of God and of the salvation he provides with Christ, but having discussed the person of God, he then comes back to this subject of prayer and says, therefore, men, in light of this general appeal to pray, I want the men specifically to pray. And he says, I desire it. Now, this isn't, once again, we talked about this last week with the word urge. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't, you know, if you want to take your spiritual walk to a new level, this is what you ought to do. Paul is politely saying, the expectation, men, is that you pray. This is what God desires from you. This is the expectation. This is the baseline standard, not the uber spiritual standard. And he says, I want men to pray in every place. Now, does that mean that we hold prayer meetings every single place? No, this is a phrase that Paul uses to describe the church universally. So this is not instruction that he has specifically for the church at Ephesus, but in every church, in every place, the church should be marked by men who pray. I keep on saying men. Where am I getting that from the text? Because it said all men are supposed to pray in the previous text. So why is it specific to the gender here of men? Because that little word, the. I desire in every place the men should pray. And I've gone back and forth and thought about this a lot this week. Why is it that Paul is singling out men specifically for prayer? And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. A part of it is found in the fact that God, in his sovereign goodness, created men and women equal and then assigned us differing, distinct roles. And in the distinctness of those roles, God has said that, men, I expect you to be the spiritual leaders of your home and of the church. And so, men, as the spiritual leaders of the home and the church, I expect you to be leading the church in the practice of prayer. I really think that that is a large part of why he identifies the men. But I also, as I thought about this too, when you think about a prayer gathering, the women usually outnumber the men 5-1, if not more. Why is that? There's all sorts of explanations we could come up with, but as a general rule, it seems like men, women tend to have a little more spiritually minded heart and life than us, for some reason or another. And so perhaps this is an area where we need special exhortation to apply ourselves to this important work of praying to God and seeking his favor, seeking his direction, seeking his glory through our prayers. For whatever reason, Paul singles out the men and says, men, I want you to pray. But he doesn't just want them to pray. He goes on to help us think about prayer and the way in which it is to be approached within the corporate setting. And I will demonstrate why I think it's a corporate setting, not just a general appeal to pray here in just a moment. But he wants the men everywhere to pray, and then he speaks to the posture with which we are to approach God in prayer, because it says there that they are to lift up holy hands. Now, when I prayed a few minutes ago, I didn't lift up my hands, did I? I took a different posture. But the standard form of prayer in the Greco-Roman world, practiced in corporate worship settings in the pagan temples, was for the person who was praying to stand like this. In fact, you'll even see, if you look at old mosaics differently, you'll see people standing like this. This was the common posture for prayer in the first century Greco-Roman world. So why don't we pray like that? Well, this isn't the only posture of prayer described in Scripture. We are told of people prostrating, literally on their faces before God in prayer. We're told of people kneeling. We are told of people bowing their heads. We're told of people, right, when Jesus prayed, we are told multiple times he lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed. There are different postures in prayer, so this is not the only one. Why then did Paul pick up on this one? Well, this would have probably been the most common practiced form of or stature of prayer in their society, and it communicated something in their thinking, much like kneeling in prayer communicates something in our thinking. It communicated reverence, respect, submission, dependence. Why stand with your hands open? Because we're not bringing something to God. We're coming to God because we need something from him. And so I think really what Paul is about with this posture isn't so much that he's giving us a formula to follow. Anytime we find formulas in the Bible, that's probably a good indication we're getting off track. Because Christianity isn't a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's a personal and vibrant relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if the sum total of our faith is checklists to make sure we got it all down right, we need to check where we're at with the Lord. And so I think really this is why I said that men are to pray in a way that shows reverence towards God. I really think that Paul has encouraged them to take a posture when they are praying in public that points people towards their reverence, their respect, their dependence upon the one who they are praying to. Because we come in here, and it's great to receive when we gather, but we come here first and foremost to worship God and to have an encounter with him. And now along the way, as the word is preached and the songs are sung, our own hearts are ministered to. But the primary goal is to approach God in a way that lifts him up in our eyes and in our hearts, that he might be placed where he belongs in our lives and in our hearts, and the worship flow from that. And so the posture here that he is encouraging is one of reverence. And then you can be in the right posture and not have a reverent heart. You can not be in any particular posture and have a reverence heart, and I would suggest you, God cares more about your heart than the outward form of your actions. And so, this posture of reverence, but he also goes on to address two specific attitudes, and this is where I really think he's addressing the corporate element of it, because he tells them not to have anger and not to quarrel. To lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Why in the world would Paul bring these two up? Well, let us remember once again our context. Things are not peachy good at the moment in Ephesus. There's doctrinal error. There's disunity that's flowing from that. There is, in a sense, a battle going on. Not in a sense there is a battle going on. That's why Paul has to tell Timothy to fight the good fight. There is a war between truth and error that's taking place in the church. And we know from Acts 20 and indicated from chapter 1 that some of the people that have succumbed to the error and are working to advance error in the church are elders, spiritual leaders, people who have a platform to teach in the life of the church. And I don't know about you, if you've ever been through a season of strife and disunity in the life of the church, it can be tough. And people can use their platform to advance their side of the issue. And Paul says, when you are praying, you need to be praying in a way that builds the unity of the church rather than diminishes it. He says, pray without anger. Now, there is a righteous anger that God is pleased with. Think Jesus in the temple, driving out the money changers. Think of one of my favorite Old Testament stories, Phinehas and his spear in Numbers, I think it's 20, with he goes and runs the Israelite and the, I think it's a Midianite, some non-Jew threw with a spear for their flippancy towards God, and God is pleased because he says, he was jealous for my name with my jealousy. There is a righteous anger that we can have, and that is aroused when God's name is not revered, treated with respect the way it should be. But there's also an unrighteous anger, and it will breed disunity and discord every time it comes up. And it's pretty clear that Paul, since he doesn't want there to be any anger, recognizes that there is disunity in the church, and it runs the risk of coming out in your prayers. And I don't want anger to be coming out in the corporate gathering. Rather, I want prayer to build unity, not diminish it. And brothers and sisters, if we feel bitterness or we feel anger towards a fellow believer, two thoughts for you. First of all, you should probably deal with that privately before you allow it to creep into a public setting. But I also think that if you will set your heart to pray for the individual with whom you are in discord with, and not to pray that they come around to your way of thinking, but to just seek God's favor and blessing and goodness in their life, it would be really hard to stay angry at them. Because it's hard to truly go before the throne of God and stay in a sinful situation. So it seems likely that there are elders in this church who are using public prayer as a badger point to attack their foes, and it's creating disunity and strife in the life of the church. And Paul says that has no place in the prayers of the church. He also says without quarreling. You can obviously see the close connection to this. It would seem that, once again, there's the strife that is in Ephesus is creeping into the public setting in very inappropriate ways. But what is the grand point with all of this? And these two qualifiers is that our prayer should build unity in the church rather than diminish it. And so Paul really is saying, look, men, I want you to pray and to pray in a way that shows a reverence towards God and builds unity in the church. And so one application before we leave this point, and then my goal is to make you squirm a little bit here. If it's your responsibility, men, to lead your home and the church in establishing the discipline of prayer, well, I'll just put it this way, are you doing it? That doesn't mean you're the only one that prays, but are you leading your home? And are you cultivating in this local assembly, by your actions, a heart and a commitment to prayer? All right, ladies, now it's your turn. Ladies, he turns attention to the ladies in verse 9. And he starts off his instruction to the women with the word likewise. And so in Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's a connection between what he just said about prayer and what he's about to say to the ladies. And I think the connection has to do more with the attitudes and not so much the approach to prayer. But his instruction to you ladies is basically this, that your conduct in the corporate gathering should direct people's attention towards God rather than towards yourself. Really think, if I'm to summarize verses 9 and 10, that that's what he's about, that your presence and your attitude, your conduct in the corporate gathering of the church should be pointing people towards God as your Savior rather than pulling attention onto yourself. He gives two instructions here. First, he tells ladies to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. All right, I don't have daughters, so this is probably not the best area for me to be addressing. I don't have a whole lot of experience on this. But at the end of the day, he's telling ladies that there's a proper way to dress when you come to church, and there's an improper way to dress. Now, let me be clear with what Paul is not saying. He is not saying, ladies, that you should be unconcerned about your appearance. That is not the teaching of Scripture. And Paul is not suggesting that homeliness is next to godliness in any way, shape, or form. In fact, I would suggest to you that there are indications in Scripture and in this text that you should care how you look and that you should put some effort into how you prepare yourself to come. And this is good instruction for you men, too, by the way. The Psalms talk about putting on holy attire, of preparing yourself physically to go and to meet with the Lord. We're not having a beach day. We're here in the presence of holy God to worship Him. And that should affect everything about how we come into this. And the text doesn't tell women not to worry about how they look. Why do I say that? Because it tells them to adorn themselves. But to adorn themselves with respectable apparel. And so the idea is you are thinking through and you are caring about what you're dressing up like, but it is within the parameters of godliness. And what does it mean to put on respectable apparel? It means that you dress in a way that values yourself and others rather than dressing in a way that devalues yourself and others. And yes, contrary to what our culture says, the way you dress can devalue you. I know that we view it as this expression of our autonomy, and you can't tell me what I can and can't dress, but there is a way in which you dress that devalues yourself, that takes away your dignity rather than maintaining it. And so really what Paul is after is he wants you to dress in a way that values others and ultimately shows godly self-respect for what it means to be a woman made in the image of God. So adorn yourself with proper clothing. He then goes on to qualify that with two descriptors. First of all, he talks about being dressed modestly. Ladies, I hurt for you in our culture because you're left to shop and to try and make yourself look presentable and well in a culture that is very immodest. And the pressure is on you in immense ways. And so please hear a heart of compassion behind everything that I'm about to say. But the reality is that God has created women as the more attractive of the two sexes. And God has wired men to be drawn to the beauty that he has placed within the woman. Right? When Adam sees Eve, he's like, ooh-hoo, here is my helper. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one is for me. She shall be called woman. She is just like me. She's the companion that God intended for me. And he was excited, and he should have been excited. And so God has wired this into us. The challenge with it is, brothers and sisters, that sin has corrupted both of those aspects of the lady's thought process and approach, as well as the man's thought process and approach to this issue, which is why Paul's got to tell us, okay, ladies, I want you to dress appropriately and respectfully, and that means you are to dress modestly. And modesty has two basic issues. On the surface, it means to keep your body appropriately covered. There is a point when the dress is too short, when the shirt is too low cut, when something is too tight. That's just the simple reality. There's a point in time where a line has been crossed that wasn't supposed to be crossed. And everybody wants, well, where's the line? How far above the knee can the dress be? That's legalism, and I don't want to go within 100 miles of it. Because really, modesty is not so much, it does include what we do, but it goes much deeper than that to the condition of our hearts. More significant is the attitude as we seek to be godly. We do not want to seek to attract inappropriate attention. That's what makes someone immodest, is when they are doing things that attract inappropriate attention to somebody's self, to yourself. And it is possible, I would suggest, for you to be covered head to foot in fabric and present yourself in an immodest way that through your actions and your conduct and your body language attracts inappropriate attention to yourself. A modest person is someone who seeks to honor God with their apparel by taking care of their appearance without making themselves the center of attention. So ladies, it's not wrong to put effort and energy into this. In fact, I would suggest Scripture tells you. I mean, go look in the Bible how many times it talks about the bride preparing herself for the bridegroom. But do it in a way that honors God and maintains your worth and dignity in his sight. And don't buy our culture's lie of the cheapening of yourself. I need to move on. Modesty. And he says in self-control. So I alluded to, well, what's the standard? Where's the line? We all want to know that, right? Where's the line so I don't cross it? Or where's the line because I want to push it, but that's a different issue. How do I find the balance between being presentable and attracting inappropriate attention to myself? Where's that line? Well, I would suggest to you it is found in that second word there used to describe appropriate apparel, as it says self-control. Why would Paul talk about self-control? Well, what is self-control? It's the controlling of our mind, our wills, and our emotions so that our actions honor God and others. Self-control is keeping yourself under control. You know, you're not supposed to use your words in defining yourself, but it's a pretty self-explanatory word. And you know what? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So ladies, if you're walking with God and following the Spirit's leading, He will help you find the balance. You don't need me to give you a checklist. God will teach you. And sometimes that means we adjust our habits over time as we grow closer to God. So we're to have respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, what is up with this statement there in the end of verse 9 where he says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire? So were all you ladies wearing jewelry today or perhaps have braided your hair, are you in sin this morning? Maybe. And maybe not. Once again, it's helpful for us to understand the culture in which this was written. First century, you had the wealthy class, you had the blue-collar class, and you had the slave class. And the only people that could afford to do things like schmancy up their hair and wear fancy expensive attire and to wear gold and pearls was the elite class. And so if you came walking into church with all of your jewelry on and all yourself dolled up with the slave woman who had to slip away from her master so she could be there, and she's wearing the only dress she owns and is tied around her waist with a rope, you are making a clear distinction and you are drawing massive attention to yourself in a way that creates distinction and disunity in the life of the church. And so in the same way men are to pray in a way that builds the unity of the church, ladies are to conduct themselves in the corporate gathering in a way that edifies the church rather than diminishes the church. And so I think that these things that are mentioned here are the flaunting of wealth and status. And I think to equate that into our own thinking, I think that, you know, you probably should ask why you're doing that before you put on a $1,500 dress and a $10,000 pair of studded earrings and go walking into church. Is that going to draw people's attention towards God? Or is it going to draw people's attention towards yourself, which I think is ultimately at the heart of this? Are we coming to worship the Lord in the glory of His splendor and to point each other towards Him? Or are we coming for ourselves? So, okay, Paul says, I want you to adorn yourself with respectable apparel. But in verse 10, he says, there's something else, ladies, something more important that I want you to adorn yourselves with. I want you to adorn yourselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. With good works. If women are not defined by what they wear, what should they be adorned by? What should they be defined by? And Paul says a heart of service. Good works. Acts of service done for the edification of the body, the advance of the gospel, and the glory of God. And that's a good word, not just for the ladies, but for all of us. What do we want to be known for? Our commitment to God and our willingness to serve Him? Or by our self-seeking actions, motives, desires, and the desire that every human has for attention on themselves? Paul says, you really want to adorn yourself beautifully for church? Have a heart to serve. And so ladies, if you live for the pleasure of your Father in heaven and not for the praises, adoration or looks of people, you won't have to try very hard to find this balance. If your desire is to please the Lord, he'll lead you into the proper balance in these areas. Secondly, men, I'm going to come back to you because it's easier to pick on the men. No, but men, if what you find attractive in a woman is an attitude of godliness and good works rather than sexual appeal, you will free your wife to express the true beauty God intends for her. And you will raise girls whose character will do the same. Because men, it comes back to you, whether we want to admit this in our feministic culture or not, men, we still set a large portion of the tone. And so men, if what we value is godliness, what we value is service, commitment to the life of the church, we will probably cultivate that in our homes. And then, you know, the nice thing about it, men and women, when we're just doing what we're supposed to do, these things kind of fall into place on their own. A husband and wife that both serve the Lord and have a desire to please him together, they don't have to talk about what does it mean to lead and submit. It just happens because both of you are seeking the Lord together, and those lines don't have to have rules around them. And so ultimately, I think what Paul is simply saying is, look, as you come into the corporate gathering, do it in a way that honors God and builds unity in the life of the church. Because that's our goal. Our goal is not self-expression, but the display of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and its message to us. I thank you for people in our church who are committed to prayer, and we humbly ask that you would grow us in this vital work. And I thank you for the many, many women in this church who have this modesty, self-control, respectable apparel thing figured out. Help us in a culture that is very opposed to this to know how to do this in a way that honors you. Because God, when we gather, we do want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And when it comes right down to it, Lord God, none of us wants to steal attention or glory from you. So forgive us for the times when we failed, and we're so thankful that your grace does not wear out, but you continue to lead us along in the process of growth. We thank you for your word. May it take hold in our lives. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.